to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel. In the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the thought, the glorious appearance which Ezekiel seen in this 10th chapter, which was the same overall vision that he's seen in the 9th chapter, the 8th chapter, the 3rd chapter, the 1st chapter, and all, especially when it comes to God, to Jehovah, and to the glory of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, we considered the fact that this throne, which Ezekiel saw, was in the firmament. It was in the firmament above the cherubim. It was above all of his creation. And we'll not re-preach that message, but if, just to jog your thoughts, refresh your memory, it was above all his creation. He is above all, and he rules and reigns. Therefore, last week we spoke about the fact that he sits on the throne. He's reigning.
Amen.
And all things are according to his purpose. And that is going to really become evident as we continue on through this chapter. Probably not tonight, but in the weeks to come as we get more into the same vision which he saw concerning the cherubim and the wheels and everything in the first chapter, and dealing with the providence of God. Tonight, we take our thoughts from verse 3 again. And we'll just read verse 3. Now, the cherubims that the throne was above, those cherubims stood in the right side, on the right side of the house. When the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. We want to look and think tonight on the fact that the cherubims were on the right. I've searched for a lot of significance in that. And in searching for a lot of significance of that, my mind had to go to a cliche that we use today, and many are really serious about it, as I am. I want to be on the right. I don't want to be on the left, on the wrong side. I want to be on the right side.
Amen.
And that is scriptural. As looking at right used in scripture, and come up with some interesting scriptures, and just a few, because we could take up several weeks looking at all the scriptures that have to do with right. And there's right side is on right handed side, and versus left, as the children of Israel went across the Red Sea, and the water stood up on the right and stood up on the left. That is, on their right hand and on their left, there was a wall of water up for them. And there's instances of that in scriptures. The first one I'd like for us to take a look at tonight is going back to the book of Exodus. In chapter 15, the book of Exodus in chapter 15, and I want to consider this thought of being on the right side. Being on the right. On the right of things. Not on in the wrong. Do you want to be in the right? Or are you just fine with being in the wrong? Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight. There's a qualifying remark of what is right. And it's not what I think is right, it's not what you think is right, but it's in the right in the sight of God. Amen. Is it right in the sight of God? Well, someone might reply, well, how do I know whether it's right in the sight of God or not? Well, you better get in the book. Amen. And you'll see what's right in the book. And I'll tell you, we as men many times see what's right in the book, but a lot of the time, majority of the time, we don't like what's right in the book. Because the book is straight and narrow. But he said, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes. I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, going back to all the plagues that he brought upon the Egyptians. And he said, none of those things will befall you if you do that which is right in my sight. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. And we like to talk about remembering that it is he that is the physician. It is he that heals us of all our sicknesses. But then we don't like to talk about doing that which is right in his sight. Unless we perceive that what we've done has been right in his sight. But that brings into a whole nother ball game. Because if we do that which is right, if we do it, but we've done it with the wrong motive in our heart, it becomes wrong. It's not right in the sight of God. You see, he looks on the heart. He looks on the intents. You and I, we can't see the intents by which people appear to be obedient, appear to be doing that which is right. But he sees the intent of the heart as well. Now, turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy in chapter 12. And verse 25. Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. You see, there were things that the children of Israel were commanded not to eat, and things that were okay to eat. Well, I might think there's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong with me eating that? That's good food. I could benefit from eating that. It's not right in the sight of the Lord. You see, God has always put a distinguishing mark between that which is clean and that which is unclean. And in the Old Testament economy, he spelled out what was clean and what was unclean. We're not bound by that same scenario as far as eating and drinking that they were under the Old Testament economy. He makes that very clear in, in the New Testament. And in the vision to Peter, and Paul being a apostle to the Gentiles, which in the Old Testament economy, the Gentiles were unclean to the nation of Israel, unless they were proselytes. Then, as long as they came in, they embraced the Lord their God and did the things and the sacrifices and everything that the children of Israel were bound by, why then they were clean, they were cleansed. You see, so to be. But we're talking about doing that which is right versus that which is wrong. And we want to be right. And so if we want to be right, then we do that which is right in the sight of God. Because He is the one who determines right and wrong. Now, come with me to the book of Job. The book of Job in chapter 6. Well, I lost my finger in Job. Chapter 6. And verse 25. How forcible are right words? But what doth your argument reprove? Right words. We're talking about right words versus wrong words. We today have words that we know to be right, be okay, which we would say, being English speaking people, we would say the common English. I got to be careful using the word common anymore, but the English language. But there are words that we have developed as slang words in our English language and in other languages. It's not just common to the United States of America. It's the world over. All the different languages have their slang words, which develop because of, well, this is wrong to say, so I can say pretty much the same thing by saying this, but not saying that. We have a host of words that are like that. And there's one common phrase that is so irreverent of God and goes to not taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and one cliche that you'll hear everybody and even Christians saying, OMG. I hope that's not in any of your languages. That's an irreverent use of the name God, of God. And we ought not to be. We ought to be very serious when we use the name of God and see to it that we're not using it in vain, you see. Now turn with me to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4 in verse 11. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. There's the right way. And he says it's the right way. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. You see, the way of wisdom is right paths. And of course, you know from hearing me preach and other preachers preach that wisdom in the Proverbs is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is wisdom. in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, I think it is. He's made unto us wisdom. You see, Jesus Christ is our wisdom, walking in His paths, our right paths.
Amen.
So we ought to be learning all that we can of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, didn't He tell us to do that? Didn't He tell us to do that? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. You will find rest unto your souls. You see, yes, we're commanded to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? So that we can walk in His paths. So that we can walk in meekness. So that we can walk in compassion and mercy. Love. As He did. One of the reasons I think that the Holy Spirit led me to go through Matthew on Sunday mornings is so that we might learn more of the ways of Jesus Christ. And boy, we've seen a host of them just through 8.5 chapters, haven't we, of the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, let's go back to one instance that we have of in the patriarchs, to the book of Genesis, in chapter 48. And we find here that there was one that was wrong and one that was right, according to their customs of that day. Genesis chapter 48 and verse 13. We read here, "And Joseph took them both, his sons, Ephraim in his right hand, toward Israel's left hand." You know why that was? Why he wanted Israel's left hand on Ephraim? Because that was the wrong son. That was the wrong son to receive the blessing. And it was the one on the right that was to receive the blessing. Now, let's go on. "And Manasseh in his left hand, toward Israel's right hand, and brought him near unto him." You see, Manasseh was the firstborn. He was the right son to receive the blessing. Ephraim was the lastborn. He was the wrong son to receive the blessing. In their customs, but not according to the will of God. You see, that which is right in the sight of God. "And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim," the youngest. The wrong one, we would say, as did Joseph say, head, "who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head," which was the right son to receive the blessing, "guiding his hands wittingly." For Manasseh was the firstborn. And his intention was not to bless the firstborn. His intention was to bless Ephraim. "And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed thee all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and his name on my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them
grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father had his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." Put your right hand upon the right son. And put your left hand upon the wrong son, the younger. You see. And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son. I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." So here we have an instance of right and wrong. And in this case, it was right for the younger to receive the greater blessing over the firstborn, over the eldest. You see, according to God's sight, according to what He desired and pleased. Now, if you want to be in the right, turn with me to the book of Proverbs, in chapter 23. The book of Proverbs in chapter 23, verse 23. Buy the truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. Why should we buy the truth? Because that's the right way. The truth is right. It'll lead us in right paths. It'll make us right in the sight of God. You see. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding. All those. If you've got the truth, then you need to learn wisdom and understanding and instruction. You see. Those are things that are right. And you ought to do all that you can to obtain them. You ought to do all that you can to purchase them. And don't ever let go of it. Don't ever let go of the truth. Don't ever let go of wisdom and understanding and instruction. Don't let them go. Hang on to them. You see. Now, as back to our text, that is not necessarily the meaning here. Although, it is. You say, well, that sounds like an oxymoron. Well, it is kind of, but kind of not. And you're going to find out why. The conjecture of most of the commentators is that these cherubim stood on the right side of the house, that is, the south side. I tried to research and tried to find out if there was any particular direction that the temple set in and that would bear that out as you were entering the temple, and maybe what was on the right and what was on the left. What was on the east or west? But I couldn't find anything in regard to it. But one thing, it's a rare to find all commentaries agree. But they all pretty much agreed this would have been on the south side. And here's why. Because on the north side, if you recall, was the image of jealousy. God took him to Jerusalem, took him to the temple, and there, looked toward the north. And there was all those disgusting abominations that he was to behold. Other instances of idolatry were northward. So, this was on the south side. Nothing seems to be mentioned as we went through the 8th chapter. Nothing seemed to be mentioned of the south. So it appears, and it's probably most likely, that these cherubim, as you're going to see, messengers of God, to do His bidding, carry out His providence, with the wheels one in another, always turning, carrying out His providence. So, that being said, the south side would be the right side. Right side to be on. That's what it said. The cherubim were on the right side of the house. Versus being on the left side of the house, the north side, which would definitely be the wrong side for them. They weren't pleased. God was not pleased with the idolatry of Israel and Judah and the goings on in His house. Just to refresh your memory of the 8th chapter, in the 8th chapter, verse 3. And He put forth the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate, and that looketh toward the north. Where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy? This idol, it provoked God to great jealousy, because He had said, "The Lord, I am the Lord thy God. I am a jealous God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And there it was, in His house. On the north. Verse 5. Then said He unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north. And behold, northward, at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. Just the image continuing to be on the northward. By the altar. You see. And then verse 14. Where we read, then He brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. That is, look toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Another who had... Well, Tamar's husband, you remember the story that made himself up to be a god, and Tamar's mourned greatly for his loss. He was killed. I mean, a god that can be killed is not much of a god, right? But yet Tamar's weeping for him, and these women here in God's house were weeping for Tamar's because she had lost her lover, which, if you remember, was an illicit lover yet to boot. Now, these cherubim stood there on the right side of the house versus all everything else that was going on northward, to the north of that. You see? Why there? Well, As we go on, it will become more evident. But because they were ready to be used. Ready to be used of the Lord. These cherubim, which we're going to get into, and remember, each cherubim had a wheel beside of them, ready to go, ready to be used. As these were ready for service, you and I, as God's people, as God's ministers, God's people to carry out His work as the body of Christ, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Melbourne, Florida. We're to be ready for service. Turn with me to the book of Romans. The book of Romans in chapter 12. And I don't know why it is, but it seems like in our congregations, and I am not guilt-free of that in many of my days before really devoting my life to the Lord for His service and then becoming a preacher of the Word of God and a pastor. Service is a dirty word. Service for the Lord is a dirty word. Our idea of service for the Lord is, well, come to church on Sunday morning, come to church Sunday afternoon, come to church Wednesday night. I serve the Lord. I worship the Lord and I serve the Lord. That's our majority of the members in the Lord's churches today, their idea of service. Anything beyond that's a dirty word to them. But notice something here in the 12th chapter and verse 1. And I know you know this verse well, but how well do we know it? Do we know the context of what follows? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Listen. That you present these bodies a living sacrifice. Listen. To serve the Lord, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you something. You're going to have to sacrifice what these bodies want to do. And these bodies don't want to be busy about the Lord's business. But yet we find that we're to offer, present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Oh, there's another dirty word. Well, most people say, well, I don't think holy is a dirty word. Well, what do you think about separation? Well, that's a dirty word now, preacher. You see? Well, that's what holy is. That's what holy is. It's being separated. Being separated from what? Separated from the things of this world. From the life of this world. Being holy as God is holy. Acceptable unto God. You see? Not acceptable unto men. Acceptable, pleasing unto God. We ought to be striving. There's a lot of things that we say. The preacher says, oh, I think this means this. That he preaches that hard. Some men say,
Well, I disagree. You know, it's not all that cut and dry. Well, it is if the Word of God says it. Why do we have to think and rationalize and reason this thing out and say, well, you know, things are different now than they were then when it was wrote? And that's one of the things I learned about Brother France and love about him.
It's black and white. This is what it says. This is what he tried to do, strove to do.
Amen.
But oh, we're not that way today. We've evolved. We're much more sophisticated than that. We're given to intellect. We have to reason it out instead of taking it as the Word of God. And be not conformed to this world, see? But be ye transformed. It has a metamorphosis needs to take place. If we're really and truly saved and born again, we're not what we once were. And we ought not to seek to live like we once did. Now we ought to seek to please the Lord. You see, by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? Avail yourself to the preaching of the Word. Immerse yourself in the Word. In study of the Word. Thinking upon the Word. It's black and white. There's no gray areas. No undefined areas. This is what the Word of God says. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as Jesus Christ did, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. There you see he's talking about service. What are gifts given to us for? For service.
Amen.
For service. To serve the Lord. It's a... I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're to serve God. We're to serve Him His way. And He's given us gifts by which to do it. Turn with me to the book of Titus. Book of Titus. I'm going to have to hurry here. Titus chapter 3. Verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to be prepared to every good work, whatever it is the Lord is leading you to do. And there again, I feel as though I need to qualify it. The Lord does not lead you to do something that is contrary to His Word. There are many men who said, well, I think the Lord is leading me to do this. The Lord had nothing to do with it because it's contrary to His Word. You can't find in the Word of God where He promotes such behavior as that. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Again, this is a familiar portion of Scripture. Verse 6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now this goes back, the setting of this all goes back into the 8th chapter, where he's talking about the distribution, the collecting of gifts, of money, of goods, to be distributed among the poor Jews back at Jerusalem. And that's the context of the 8th chapter. And context of this 9th chapter, where it says, he that soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. But now look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. May excel to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, he that serves the sower by feeding him, both minister bread for your food. He ministers food for the sower and multiply your seed sown. In the minister giving you food for your souls, he multiplies the seed sown that you sow. His seed, which he distributed to you, and you in turn sow it. You see, you both are blessed.
Amen.
The one who ministers, and the sower who sows the seed, you see. For your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, your righteous acts, your righteous deeds that you do. That's all because the minister fed you. And so he's multiplied the seed that you sow and the righteous acts that you do. Now notice this. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Which, you see, it comes back to the minister, the one doing the feeding, the minister who ministers seed to the sower. He feeds the sower, and it all comes back to him and thanksgiving to God. Because he was used to be a blessing to you, which you took, and you sowed the seed, and it multiplied. And he gives God the glory. It's, what are we talking about? We're talking about service. Amen. Service, you see. And then 2 Timothy. In closing, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. If a man therefore purges himself from these, from not being a good vessel, from purging himself from profane and vain babblings, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And prepared unto every good work. A vessel fit for the master's use and prepared unto every good. Listen, if you're a vessel fit for the master's use, he'll use you. And you're prepared for every good work that he'll lead you into. Oh, that we would be vessels fit for the master's use. All right. Shall we pray? Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, we realize that your paths are right. They're true, they're just, they're holy. And it is our desire, as it ought to be the desire of every one who names the name of Christ, to walk therein, to walk in those right paths, which are righteous paths. It ought to be the desire of everyone that is born again to be a vessel that is fit, ready, prepared for the Master's use. Lord, we pray that you continue to work in us according to your good purpose. Teach us your word. Give us wisdom and understanding. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.